Let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for just giving us so many blessings in this lifetime. And we pray that you bless this time. Let it be one that we are encouraged by the truth of your word, and that we just learn to live for you more every day, to bring all glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is one where we are going to be looking at chapter 10, which is a shorter chapter, and not all of 11, so we won't actually get through 10 and 11. So 10 and part of 11, then next week will be 11, and then 12. It's fun when you go through the chapters and you go through how they're to balance the size of them, to try to make it so it's not too much and not too little at the same time. So chapters 10 and 11, you're going to see a verse, "Woe to the worthless shepherd." So there's going to be those he calls a worthless shepherd. He's going to talk about shepherd in a number of ways. There's a good shepherd, there's really bad shepherds, plural, and then there's especially the bad shepherd, the worthless shepherd, which in that case actually is the Antichrist. So we'll get to that when we get there. So chapter 10 is where we're starting out, and a good verse in there, he says, "I will strengthen them in the Lord." He's talking about how the Lord's going to supernaturally strengthen us, give us what we need. And I think there's a principle there. For when things get difficult, the Lord will give us the strength that we need to get through the difficulty. He's not avoiding the difficulty, but giving us strength through it. We'll get to that when we see that. So chapter 10, we got the historical books. We're right near the end of the Old Testament, and looking at, of course, Zechariah and Haggai started their ministry at the same time. And so where we are here is in chapter 10 and 11. So we'll finish the section of most of the prophecies today will all be concerning the first coming of Christ. So the first coming, you know, when Jesus came to be a baby, and all the events that went on there. So a lot of the stuff we're talking about today will be historical, and thereafter the church, and after Jesus died, and up to 70 AD, and including all that. So the things that we're going to be talking about will be related to things that had happened already in the past. When we get to chapter 12, 13 and 14, most of them are going to be about the things that are going to be happening way out into the future, into the second coming of Christ. So they're going to be two different points. So today, mostly is going to be, most of what we'll be reading are going to be historical things that have happened in the past. So let's just start. So verses 1 through 12, which really is the whole chapter of chapter 10, is restoration for Judah and Israel. Now, notice I'm saying Judah and Israel, because really, you know, it's funny, the term Jews really refers to those that are from the tribe of Judah. That's only one of 12 tribes, right? I mean, you know, you got to think of the tribes of Israel. But God's going to bring all, you know, everyone together, everyone from all 12 tribes, not just Jews. We say that generically, like that represents all of Israel. We know what we mean by it, but technically that should only refer to the tribe of Judah. But God's going to bring back both Judah and Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." Again, this is one of those things where the Lord's asking. So even though most of the prophecies are about, in this context, concerning the first coming of Christ, he's still not afraid to make reference to way out in the millennial kingdom. And so that's an important concept to get as well, because for whatever reason, Zechariah he likes to move around in time. The problem is he doesn't know. I mean, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord's giving him the words. So the Lord's bringing, it's kind of like from God's standpoint, all this history in the past and the future, it's all one event. It's all already happened in God's mind in that way of looking at. So ancient Israel had no irrigation system like we think of today. We all have fancy water pipes and come out of the water ground and all that. So they relied, of course, on rain. So he said, "Ask the Lord, and you know, for the rain, so their crops can grow." Which is, we all get that concept. So that's pretty typical there. Israel relied on both the former rain, which would have been in the autumn, right in the fall. That they call that the former rain, And then the latter rain would be what would fall in the spring. That's how they measure their, how they describe the rains. There's a rainy season and a dry season. We kind of get that up here, don't we? We know when the rain's going to be, mostly in the winter time, and like around this time can be. But during the whole summer, it seems like you're just begging for rain, and they're not much different than we are in that regard. It's very dry in the summer. So the Lord challenges his people to be bold enough to ask him, and he will answer their prayers. So, you know, the Lord's always asking us to bring our requests before him. We're not going to overwork him. We're not going to over-challenge God by bringing more and more requests to him. He can handle all the requests. So he's encouraging us to bring our requests to him. So God's idea of equality means abundance for everyone. He says grass for all is the phrase, meaning he wants to be the one to bring blessing to the people. And so that's encouraging. Verse 2. For the idols speak delusion. Idols don't really speak, right? But in the religious sense, we think of them as speaking lies and delusion. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. If that's where you're getting your comfort from, idols, it's a vain thing, right? Therefore, the people went their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And the shepherd in this context is someone to help guide them and lead them in a good direction. So the ancient Hebrew word for idols here is teraphim. It just means a common household idol, something you have on your or up on a shelf somewhere and you worship it. You give homage to that idol is what he's referring to there. So he's saying in this context there are people that are thinking about worshiping these things instead of God. That's the contrast. You're giving honor to them and asking them for help for rain and all that. God said, ask me instead, and I will be the one to give you the rain. They may promise you all kinds of things. I don't know how they hear them because it's a dumb idol, right? It's a piece of stone or a piece of wood or whatever. It's not really giving them any truth because it can't speak. It's not a lie. But God's saying, why don't you ask me instead of those idols? Diviners, of course, or those that consulted spirits that would predict the future. People go into astrology and all this stuff, and they want to have the stars tell you what your future is going to be. You know, you open up your horoscope and look, all that stuff is garbage. That's like an idol from God's view. And so God was asking in the first verse, well, ask of me, and I'll be the one to give you the rain. I'll give you the blessing you need. So God warns his people that there is no real help from either idols or the representatives. He said they comfort them in vain. The idols, if you're getting comfort from an idol, something other than God, it's really in vain because it's not really giving you comfort, not in real life. So the people have listened to these false and deceptive leaders. That's what he's talking about them as shepherds, right? They're a false shepherd, right? There's no shepherd, like no leadership at all. People have listened to these false and deceptive leaders, and part of the reason is because there's a lack of godly leadership. When you have no leadership, godly leadership, it affects everything down level, right? Everybody's affected by their leader. If you have good leaders, you want to follow them. If you're bad leaders, you're going to end up following them and they're leading you in a bad path. That's not a hard concept. We obviously get the idea that good shepherds, good leaders really matter. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. Again, there's multiple because we're talking about multiple leaders. And I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them as his royal horse in the battles. He's going to make these sheep like horses. It's kind of an interesting concept here. So the Lord was angry with these false shepherds, the rulers, kings, and priests. They didn't really have kings anymore, but they certainly, at the time, in the future, whenever they came back from Babylon, they never had a king again, right? They had a king with, you know, Saul, and then David, and then and got Solomon, and then he had a whole bunch of kings after that, but they were divided up. But after the Babylonian captivity, they never had a king again. So these false leaders, I'm including kings in the list, but you get the idea. Anyone that was in charge, a governor, they would have governors and things. They led them astray. And so that was pretty odd. When you read through Jeremiah, you realize bad leadership, no doubt. So in mercy, God would take his people and transform them from a flock of sheep to a herd of war horses ready for battle. It's one of those things that tells me that in the future, when we're talking about the things and the difficulty that we will go through as Christians, as believers, and we go through a time of tribulation, time of persecution and all that, it's not like, well, whatever strength you have today, that's all you're going to have. No, it seems to me the Lord will give us the what we need, give us the faith, give us the strength to stand for Him and when the difficult times come. It doesn't say it's going to be easy, but it's like instead of us being a sheep as we think of ourselves today, He says we're going to be more like the war horses, right? He's going to give us the strength, the motivation, the energy that they need, and the courage. So all of them shall be like mighty men and defeat their enemies, or the enemies be those bringing persecution. In Israel's context, it's the idea of it's going to be the Greeks, it's going to be the Romans, and all that. Again, most of this is referring to the first coming. In these chapters, when you get to chapter 12, it's going to be focused mostly out in the future, or the second coming. So the weak sheep would become as strong as horses. The battle of Armageddon is probably in view here. So understand, he's not confounded or confined to just the new first coming. He's making a reference to that, because if we go on, you're going to see more references to the Battle of Armageddon, and during that time they're going to need encouragement. In fact, it's going to look like Israel's going to lose, they're going to lose the battle and all that. You know, it's a big confrontation, big campaign, and the Lord supernaturally gives them what they need to win. Actually, He does a lot of the work, right, in that battle. But anyway, verse 4. From Him comes the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler together. So there's some Him that's obviously pretty important, right? And of course that's referring to Jesus. Though God is displeased with Israel's shepherds, their leaders and all that, He will raise up the perfect shepherd from among Judah, which of course is going to be referring to Jesus. So Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation, the measure, the standard, and everything. Jesus is the tent peg. I mean, He's using all these analogies and pictures of Him, but it's all referring to Jesus. He's the one who gives them the strength. He's the tent peg holding all things securely. Jesus is the battle bow, a strong fighter for good. That's all He's doing here. He's referring to that great person that's come, that Messiah. When He comes, He's going to be the one to do all to bring all the blessings our way. And of course, Jesus is the leader over the ruler of His people. And there's a number of passages that deal with all that. But all this is a pictorial way of saying there's somebody coming that we're looking forward to, a Messiah who's going to be our Savior. Literally, their Savior, right? Verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So the army's coming in that look strong and mighty on horses. Somehow He's making us little sheep look big and strong, because it's not really us doing the battling. It's the Lord doing the fighting for us. They would subdue the Lord's enemies in battle successfully because Yahweh, the Lord, will be with them, right? And that's obviously the key of that is leaning on Him, trusting in Him, not battling in your own energy. So, and I think about that in today's context of Israel. Well, we think of Israel, we think of their intel, and we think of their military seems to be so smart. Clearly, God's behind that, but at the same time, they're not really trusting in the Lord. They're not trusting in the Messiah. Jesus is their Lord and their Savior, whether they recognize it or not yet. They will eventually, but not yet. So there's always a concern that bad things could still happen to Israel, but ultimately Israel wins, not because of their own strength, but just as it's saying here in this context, the Lord's the one that does it for them. So the opposing adversaries would be defeated and shamed, even though they fought from positions of strength. You're coming in with horses and mighty strength. I mean, you know, you're coming in a position with strong tanks, and we think of those things as horses in a pictorial way. But the idea is you come in with this mighty army, and they're going to be defeated by this little Israel. You know, we've seen so many things in our own lifetime with Israel that seems beyond normal explanation, is it not? The kind of things that God has done through Israel and because of little Israel, how they protected themselves when there's no way they should win, and yet they win. So do I give them credit? No, I give the Lord credit, because clearly God's the one doing it. But these referring to Armageddon, and it's going to be even more devastating for the enemies of Israel. So the scene is that of the strengthening of the Jews in Israel at the time of the invasion from the north under the beast. And there's going to be the Armageddon battle. They're going to be coming from the north. They'll be coming from multiple locations, but its focus is going to be from the north here. In conjunction with the events of Armageddon. So remember, there's going to be a battle in Jerusalem specifically, and when all hope is lost, and the women are being raped, and it looks like a very dreadful thing going on in Israel, and then all of a sudden, in a moment's time, it all turns around, and Israel wins it. That was God, and we'll read that here in Zechariah a little bit, in a couple of weeks. So the point is that when it looks like all hope is gone, it goes away. But then there's still going to be yet another event, the Armageddon, which will be the final battle. There's three major battles that we're looking for in the future, Armageddon being the last of them. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. Obviously, God's referring to the fact that they're scattered abroad, and he's going to bring them back. Because I have mercy on them, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. It's going to be so blessed, it's as if nothing bad has ever happened to them, is what God is saying there, right? For I am the Lord, their God, and I will hear them. That's got to be an encouraging set of words for any Jew, right? The promise from the preceding passage is repeated more intensely. God will save and bless Israel and have mercy on them. He's not just going to save them. He's going to really bless them. Of course, that's referring to the introduction of the kingdom during that time. The availability of God's strength means that there will be opportunities for us to use it. You know, I look at it and see that there's principles there. How God's blessing them, he's also going to bless us. And he has in our life. But that doesn't guarantee we're going to be blessed like Israel. Remember, they had a different set of rules and conditions. They had conditional, like the Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant. So, if you do these things, I will bless you. If you do those things, well, these are the curses that are going to come on you. Well, we don't have those kind of things. Nothing says that we're going to be promised material blessings, right? Nothing says that as a Christian. Spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus are over the top, right? They're awesome. But when it comes to physical blessings, we don't have the same promise that Israel does. That's also why there's a kingdom. It's to fulfill the promises God made with Israel, ultimately in that kingdom. So those physical blessings will actually take place. So the Lord does not say, I will take you away from your labors, but I will strengthen you so that you will be able to perform them. Again, he's working them through with us, the same principle. He's not saying, I'm going to make all your troubles go away. That's not the gospel. When people say, believe on Jesus and all your problems go away, that's called a false gospel, is it not? You know, they're thinking that, you know, you believe in Jesus and everything gets better. Well, that's not the case at all, necessarily. Your life could change and probably will change for the better spiritually, but your physical being might go through a lot of difficulties, but God will give you the strength you need to get through it. He will do that for Israel in a pretty awesome way in the future, in a big time way. Verse 7. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Where everything's, you're not worried about life anymore at that point with the wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. So he's going to bring great comfort to Israel. The Lord will not only return strength to Israel, but bring joy, right? You're going to have strength, courage, but he's going to get beyond that. Beyond that will be the joy and the comfort and blessings of the kingdom. So their sense of defeat and weakness will be replaced with gladness. So where things look like they're absolutely going to be devastating, they turn into an awesome event in the future. And he says their children shall see it. The idea is it's going to go on for generations of blessings and blessings through their generations. Then the Israelites, who previously had been weak from idolatry and apostasy, would be strong. Many of them will turn to the Lord. And we always see when someone's into idolatry and false teaching and work salvation and whatever they're thinking about, and when the Lord gets a hold of their heart and they turn to him, they won't think about those things anymore. They just think about the Lord. And God's going to do a major work on Israel in the future. That does mean, though, that they're going to go through a very difficult time, which will come up in a little bit here. I will whistle, this is God saying, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. So get the idea, they're going to grow and they're going to be blessing, but the point is they're going to get saved, right? They're going to be a spiritual work. This is, notice it says that God's going to whistle. We don't know what the sound is, but the idea is he's going to bring redemption. He's going to save a lot of people. This is his work. So the Lord, the true shepherd of his flock, would simply whistle. Again, we don't know what that sounds like. The idea is it's a signal of some sort. And his people would follow him because he had redeemed them. He's going to supernaturally save Israel nationally in the future. And there's going to be a great number. But understand that there's going to be 2 out of 3 Jews that will die during that time of Jacob's trouble. That from the middle of the week to the end, they're going to go through a very difficult time. But by the time you get done with that last second half of the week, nationally they will believe on Jesus in an awesome way. Again, the exact sound is uncertain what the whistle is, but it's an allusion to God gathering his scattered people. Now, God's already been doing that to some degree. He has been gathering them together, Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, and then they start to come to life, and you get the skin and the bones shake. And the idea is they're slowly coming back to the land, and they have. Now, there actually is a land called Israel since 1948, but they have come back in unbelief. But eventually, God's going to do what he's saying here. He's going to bring life to them as a nation, and they're going to trust in him. So I will redeem them means he's going to buy them back. It's his people. They've always been his people. Even today, in their unbelief, he still has a covenant he made with Abraham that's unconditional for his descendants, so they will ultimately be blessed. So he's going to buy them back. And again, that's a work of God. This is God's activity of restoring his people to the promised land. He's going to do that. And Jeremiah 31, of course, is the new covenant. He's making a new covenant with them when he brings them back and takes their heart of stone, replaces it with a stone, a heart of flesh. In other words, it gives it life. He'll give life to them in an awesome way. Verse 10, I will sow them among the peoples. And he's scattered them. God's already scattered them. And they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So they are going to return. God's going to make it. God's saying, I'm the one that scattered them, and I'm also going to be the one that bring them back. And he's going to do exactly that. So the promise to gather Israel is repeated often in the prophecies of the New Covenant. There's no surprise there. As many times he talks about it, he's going to bring them back to the land. And those that want to deny Israel, a future for Israel, have a real difficult time with all these verses. They have to kind of go, yeah, we're just going to ignore those verses. Because they don't want to believe that God is going to take physical Israel and bless them in the future. And most churches are amillennial. Most churches actually deny the very thing we're talking about here, and that is that God's going to bring blessing to the nation of Israel and put them into the kingdom. And the fact they think the kingdom is today, but the Word of God says it's still yet in the future, and they're going to be the center of blessing for the whole world. Most churches just actually reject all that idea. So when you go through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so many passages, you realize God's going to do this. God's not going to make a promise he's going to break. If God made a promise he's going to break, then why would we think that we have any security in our salvation in the first place? Why would we think that? If he broke his promise once, he'll break again. God has never broken his promise, right? Awesome. Though Israel was scattered to the nations, they shall remember me in far countries and come back to the land. This is a work of God, right? The gathering of Jews in our time is only a partial fulfillment. They will be gathered again, but then in belief. Again, what's happened in the past, starting in 1948, was really in unbelief, but they're in the land, some of them. But it's going to be a huge, another exodus that's going to happen. In fact, later on in Zechariah, he'll refer to the idea of an exodus where the multitudes from all over the place of the world will come back to Israel. It's going to greatly increase them. Verse 10, he says, and I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. We were just talking about Lebanon earlier, right? Until no more room is found for them. You get the idea? There's going to be a bunch of them that are going to come back into the land.
Thank you. Sorry I'm late.
Oh, no problem. Egypt, like I can think, thinking about talking to Social Security. We're just talking about Egypt and Assyria. That sounds like it be a lot safer. Egypt and Assyria, he names those two places. These were the ancient enemies of Israel, right? They're used to the symbolize, enemies. When you think of Egypt, you think of Assyria. Some people would say, in World War II, the Germans would have been our enemies, or the Japs, or whatever, Japanese, all the different phrases that would be used. But, for Israel, their enemies, the common ones were Egypt and Assyria. And that's why in prophecy, oftentimes you still see allusions to Egypt and Assyria a lot. And Daniel talks about the Assyrian who seems to be the Antichrist when you go to Daniel 8, 7 and 8, and those kind of chapters in chapter 11. And Egypt is oftentimes a picture of the world system. And God called them out of the world system of Egypt to come to the land of promise. And so they're symbolic oftentimes for God's enemy. But God's going to bless them ultimately, believe it or not, Egypt and Assyria. But that's another point. The land of Gilead, of course, was that pasture land, east side of the Jordan, above the Jabbok. You got the Jordan River, and then there's another little branch off of it. And so, in other words, it's a beautiful piece of land. He says there's no more room, is the idea that there's abundance. There's going to be plenty of room. God's going to make it, but he's going to fill. So whatever we think of the population of Jerusalem now and Israel now, it's not going to be like that in the future. It's going to be greatly increased, is the picture. He's going to bring a lot more people to the land. It's going to be, and when he saw Ezekiel and he looks at not just the city itself, let's say Jerusalem, it's going to be huge compared to what it is now. That little spot, that little area a couple of miles wide is nothing compared to what it's going to be in this time that he's referring to here, during the kingdom and all the blessing that goes along with it. So it's going to be a time of great blessing. Lebanon, of course, from the old maps, would be Phoenicia. It's famous for its artisans in the lumber. We often think of the cedars of Lebanon. And most of the temple and Solomon's palace and all that was built on out of the cedars of Lebanon. So Lebanon is included in the promised land. The idea of Israel is going to be growing. If you look at the boundaries, it's going to go way over into what we call Jordan. Well, let me do it. Like you're looking east, moving over into Jordan, way over. It's going to go pretty far away into that area. So which is all desert now, which I suspect won't be desert during the kingdom. I think it's going to be a great blessing place, even though it's a big desert now. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction. Watch this. He's talking about people coming to the land. How is he going to get there? And strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. You see, remember during the Exodus and all the drying of the Red Sea and all that, walked across dry land. It's like, but that's going to happen supernaturally all over the world so God can get the people back into the land, to the Jews back to the land. All the depths of the river shall dry up, then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So these traditional enemies are nothing at this point. God's doing a work. He's bringing his people back. So the people will return in a new exodus from Egypt, complete with exodus-like miracles. The sea, rivers dry up. How are we going to get across? Oh, wow! The Lord didn't. Then the people keep on going. They keep traveling. The Lord's going to supernaturally get them back to the land. So the return from exile is depicted as the historical crossing of Egypt. So he's using, everyone knows what happened in the Exodus. He's saying, well, it's kind of like going to happen all over the place. Not just over one little area, but across, around the world. They're going to have supernatural events that are going to allow them to come to the land. God will remove all natural barriers, rivers, valleys, mountains to himself. The idea, he's just bringing them all back. And so we never thought of, ever think that, man, I'd like to be able to see the Exodus and the crossing of the sea and all that. Would that be cool? Well, there's going to be bigger ones and larger ones than that in the future all over the place in the world. Kind of cool, huh? Verse 12. So I will strengthen them in the Lord. They shall wake up, or walk up, rather, and down in his name, says the Lord. Up and down. They'll be able to move freely and everything's going to be very easy for them to get here. When God gathers Israel and defeats their enemies, they shall walk in freedom and liberty again. You know, the idea, some people talk about, I don't want to go out at night because I'm afraid to walk to and fro, back and forth in my neighborhood. Well, you know, that's going away. He's saying they won't have that fear in the future, right? Zechariah 10:1 begins by saying that if he prayed to God for rain, as he, you know, as they did, and prayed to God instead for your help and not the idols, is the picture, the contrast. He starts out with that, you know, pray to come there, ask me for rain and I will give it to you, instead of praying to idols. They won't have an issue with idols at that time, obviously. And he's just saying it's going to be the way it's supposed to be. They're actually doing that, asking of the Lord. God's going to strengthen them. So here Zechariah concludes this thought by asserting that they would walk in God's name and not in idols' names, right? And so the Israelites will walk all over the earth in his name as representatives and in harmony with his character, his holy, just character, as they're going to be doing that. Now that's all there is to chapter 10. So we're going to dive into chapter 11, but we won't finish it. And so it will refer to the woe to the worthless shepherd, who's a particular individual who's called the Assyrian in Daniel. He's called by a lot of different names, the beast in Revelation, the same shepherd. So we're going to look at 14 verses, and we'll stop there in chapter 11 at that. So rejection of the true king. But in the meanwhile, there was a lot of things that's going to have, how awesome it's going to be in the future when Jesus comes the second time. But now he's going to kind of move back in time and talk about what they're going to do with Jesus when he comes the first time, right? So, open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Oh, that's not a good way of starting out, is it? So, open your door, Lebanon, that would be to the north, right? And he's basically saying, I got enemies coming your way to devour you, and you're going to come right through Lebanon. So, you get the valleys and all that. So, and understand that most of the cedars in Lebanon are mostly gone now. What made them famous for a long time in Old Testament timeline is no longer. They have some cedars, but it's nothing like it was. So the doors of Lebanon are mountain passes between Lebanon and Israel, where the armies would come in from the north to come down into Israel and bring judgment. Now remember, we're actually going back in time here. This describes the coming of destructive armies of judgment from the north through Lebanon. I mean, again, they're coming from the north to come down. And oftentimes, because they didn't want to go across, depending on where they're coming from, the desert, because it's a desert. You don't bring an army through the desert. Not, so they always traveled the routes where there was water along the way and things that they could travel. So that would bring them across the top and then down into Israel. And that's why you see so much emphasis on the north, because that's where they may come from various places, but that would be their gateway into Israel, right? So Zechariah may refer to the royal palace, I think it's interesting, in Jerusalem as Lebanon, because it contains so much of the cedar. So you call Jerusalem cedar. You call it that because it's like they made so much of their homes out of this cedar wood from up there. What is called this new cedar, you know, because you got so much of their wood in your palaces and even in the temple, they used the same material. God's using imageries oftentimes to be sarcastic, if you will, but to make a point. You're putting so much confidence in all your beautiful homes and all that, and I'm going to bring destruction on them, is the idea. So the cedars of Lebanon were famous. Much of Solomon's temple was built on the cedars and as his own palace. I made reference to that. So that's oftentimes, that's why you can call Jerusalem a second cedars, right? Because so much of that wood is there. The cedar trees have largely disappeared today. There are very few of them left. The only comprehensive destruction of the land appears to be the Romans now. He's referring to going back in time to what happened as a result of Israel rejecting their Messiah, is what he's referring to here. So, wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. Now he's describing different trees that are up in that region. The cedar trees illustrate Lebanon's strength, and once they fall, the lesser forest, the cypress and the oak, will also be destroyed, and so they will wail also. The point is, when the armies come through, they're blazing a path. They're clearing things out. They're destroying things along the way. They could be bringing judgment to Lebanon, but as they're coming further down, they're still destroying all the wood, a lot of the trees that are up there. The destruction of a forest is used to symbolize the fall of nations and government. I mean, he's just using trees, and the falling of those great trees represent there's going to be falling of nations, Israel in particular, in this context, right? So where was used for God's judgment on his people and all the surrounding nations. You know, you can wail. A lot of times you hear that word wail. It usually means something bad's about to happen, wail and weeping and all that. So he refers to Bashan. It's in the Transjordan area. It's part of Gilead. I mentioned earlier, beautiful area, nice area, but you know, they're coming through that region as well. It was mostly pasture land, but it was dotted with groups of beautiful trees. So the point is, a lot of beautiful things. You see areas that you go through, oh, this is a beautiful place. That'd be nice to live here. The picture is, this is a great place, but it's not going to be when this destruction comes. It's going to be wiped out. All these beautiful areas are going to be wiped out because of their attitude and their rejection. Verse 3, there is the sound of wailing shepherds. So now you got leaders, shepherds, right? That are wailing, for their glory is in ruins. Everything they put their confidence in is in ruins. There is a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. So everything they put their confidence in is being destroyed. So the metaphor is changed from a burning gate going through the forest and a cut down forest to shepherds weeping over the loss of their pasture and all that goes. So he's using a lot of different pictures to give you the idea of bad things are happening, and simple analogies, ways of understanding. So the metaphor would change again to young lions roaring because their natural habitat, their pride, is also destroyed. And so you get the idea is, whatever you're putting your confidence in, it hasn't been in the Lord. And because of that, everything you like and enjoy is going away. In addition to the trees, the shepherds and lions also mourn because of judgment on the land. Which is coming because Israel rejected the good shepherd, which we'll refer to soon. The good shepherd, of course, is Jesus himself. That's why we're referring more to the first coming here. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Oh, well, wait a minute. That seems like it's a good thing, but not a good. Feed them, but for a purpose. So Yahweh, the Lord, Zechariah's God, instructed the prophet to present himself as a shepherd, assigned to care for the flock, doomed for slaughter. So it's kind of like, I'm going to be the shepherd, I'm going to oversee you, but I realize that in the end you're going to be destroyed. What a kind of a terrible place to be, if you know the end is going to be destruction, but you still are called to feed them nonetheless. I mean, think about all the prophets, what they had to go through all the time, knowing that they're giving a message to people, And they're giving the message from the Lord, and it's supposed to encourage them to do the right thing, knowing they're not going to do the right thing. They're going to reject it. Very, very hard. So Zechariah acts out of this prophecy, feeding a literal sheep, the people really, the flock of sheep that represent the people of God. He's feeding them, but they're the ones going to go through the slaughter. And that slaughter is in 70 AD. We'll get to that in a little bit. This phrase does not imply that they were faithful, that these were faithful to Yahweh, but that they are exploited by their own leaders. You know, the point is, God really puts a lot of attention and focus on the leaders. And when you think about Israel, even at the time of Jesus, even though many Israelites did believe on Jesus, their leadership never did. And so God puts a lot of the judgment that will come their way on the leaders because of what they did to Jesus. Because many of them were for Jesus, but understand that when a leader starts going in this way, give us Barabbas, and oh yeah, we want to go. So the leaders had such a great influence on them. God puts a lot more judgment on them. So Zechariah spoke for God, and sometimes as Messiah, as though he were a shepherd. So a lot of times you hear it, it's like Zechariah is speaking, and then no one else says, I were there, so that's the Lord speaking, or maybe that's Jesus, the Messiah speaking. Kind of like, yes, it's all the above at the same time. God speaking through Zechariah, and the Jesus, the Messiah speaking, this is what I'm going to do. I'm really the good shepherd. It's interesting the way apocalyptic language is spoken, because it sounds like the prophet speaking, then it's clearly God directly speaking. Verse 5, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt, those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and the shepherds do not pity them. This is quite an amazing verse. So this is an allusion to the new owners of the sheep who use them for food and not for wool. One of the benefits of having sheep is you can get a lot of wool off of them. Every time they grow, you can shave it off, and you can use that. But if you slaughter it all, there's not much, you're done. After that, you can't get, there's no ongoing benefit anymore. So those who brought sheep slew them. It's actually in the feminine, the them, and they went unpunished. In other words, they were killing the female sheep, right? This was bad because they were female sheep intended for breeding and not for butchering, right? So you can't make too many babies with guys, guy sheep, but they were using them all. Point is, they didn't care. They were just slaughter them and eat them up, and when they're all done, they're all done. There was no long-term thinking. So here, shepherds means leaders. That which characterizes God, which would be compassion, does not characterize these guys. These guys don't care about their people. God cares about his people, and these leaders don't care about their people. They're just thinking about selfish means only. I think that's quite interesting. So blessed be the Lord seems to be a sarcastic comment, because they're not really believing in the Lord, and they're saying blessed be the Lord. Wait a minute, these are like unbelievers saying blessed be the Lord. That's the idea. The sarcastic comment by Jewish leaders praising God for their ill-gotten gain, right, from exploitation of the poor and the underprivileged. They would take something like Deuteronomy 27:28-29 about the cursing and the blessing, right, that I would bring on you. And they were interpreted as that, like this, in such a way that wealth equal God's blessing. Well, I'm rich, I got all this blessing, so obviously I'm doing the right thing, even though I exploited them and cheated people out to gain it. I must be doing good because God's blessing me. Look what it says in Deuteronomy. I'm going to be blessed. So the fact that they're rich made them think that they were doing the right thing, even though what they were doing was cheating and lying and extorting from one another. So they were justifying themselves by the fact that they have money. So obviously God is blessing them. You see how perverted that is. Pretty perverted. So imagine using God's word to justify their exploitation of others, right? Can you imagine anybody doing such a thing, using the Bible to justify? People do it all the time, unfortunately. They have a pet verse here. Oh, I like this verse. No, I don't like that verse. But this one's a really good, they cherry pick what they like, and so they can use it, say, I'm doing things biblical, and they're not. They're obviously not. They don't. It's just selfishness. That's what they were doing. For I would no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land, from their hand. So there's a difficult time, obviously, coming for them. So the Lord's displeasure was the real reason for the Israelites' misery. They would no longer take pity on them. Right? God isn't wanting to be mean to us. He's wanting to bless us. He's wanting to be an encouragement to us. But we keep doing the wrong thing, and his holiness and justice demands that he brings judgment on them. He doesn't want to have to, but he has to. That's his nature to do that. He can't let sin go unpunished. So this king and his followers would strike the land, but Yahweh would not deliver his people from them. So he's saying when the bad things come, the king in this case is the idea of Romans coming in. And so anyway, when the Romans come in, the destruction is going to be very real, and God's not going to protect them during that time. That's what they deserve. Notice another characteristic of apocalyptic literature is God is totally sovereign. He says, I will, three times, I will. And now this apocalyptic literature is where God's saying, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. I will is the idea that no matter whatever you think about it, it's going to happen regardless. And it seems to be very, there's no, well, maybe I'll do this too. No, it's going to happen. It's very real. So the problem of human leadership is that because of the fall, about the fall of man, we're incapable of being selfless. And we want power, we want authority, we do something to make whatever makes us look good and all that. Obviously, that was an issue they had to deal with. Bad, very bad leadership at the time. Verse 7, so I fed the flock for slaughter. God fed them, gave them what they needed so they'd be fattened up to be killed. In particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves. The one is called, one called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. So Bonds and Beauty, two different staffs he's holding. The staff was a common tool for a shepherd. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads them, you know, he uses the staff for protection. Zechariah's two staffs were named Beauty. In this context, it has the idea of grace behind it, or favor. And Bonds is the idea of unity. A bond of unity is the picture that he means between the two staffs, of grace and bond, unity. It is possible that Zechariah speaks and acts for Yahweh, or that Messiah speaks and acts for Yahweh. See, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I call Beauty, Bond, and I fed. So is the Lord speaking? Is Zechariah speaking? Is the Father speaking? I mean, you get the idea. It's still God anyway you look at it, of course. But sometimes it's hard to, it's kind of like all the above seem to be speaking. God's going to make it happen. So Zechariah is a type or a foreshadow of the Messianic Shepherd King. He's a picture of the real shepherd that is going to bring grace and unity, which is Jesus. And that's, that seemed to be the picture going on there. Verse 8, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Three shepherds, okay. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. That's a set of words. It went in both directions. They don't like each other, it appears, right? This is one of the more obscure verses. It's not as clear. So the three shepherds appear to be a reference to the three classes of leaders, right, during the time of Jesus. We're referring to, back to the time of Jesus, right, which would have been, you know, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Those are the division that oftentimes are described in the New Testament. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes are the big leaders, right? This is my best understanding. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, because he just describes three shepherds in 1 month. So something had to happen to these leaders in a very short period of time, and within a month's time. So Jesus named these three groups as leaders that who would reject him. Luke 9:22 refers to those same three. So this is my trying to find a biblical way of defining who these three may be. Some see the 1 month as the time preceding the crucifixion of Jesus, which sealed the fate of Israel. So it appears, and I'm not being dogmatic on it, because none of the commentators are on the same page on this, because it's not easy to understand. Three shepherds in 1 month. So what could that be? It seems like it's the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and their rejection of Jesus, because that is the context that we've been referring to, the time of Jesus' first coming, the rejection of Jesus nationally by the leaders, and in a within a month's period of time when Jesus weeps over Israel and all that, Matthew 23 and all that, and then he has the Olivet Discourse, and then eventually goes to the cross and all. So the appearance seems to be God's bringing down those leaders at that time when Jesus came the first time. So this shows the attitude of the godly shepherd because of the rebellious attitude of the people. So the idea seems to be during the time of Jesus. I don't know any other reference as to what these three shepherds in 1 month would represent other than the leaders of Israel at the time that Jesus was crucified in the rejection by the nation. That's my best attempt at that one. It's one of those more obscure verses to bring in to light. Verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left to eat each other's flesh. Oh, we're getting a little gory here, right? But this is why it's significant. We are referring to the first coming and to what happened in 70 AD as a very literal thing, right? In bringing judgment by letting the dying die, God merely withdraws his hand of protection. And I think we often forget that so many more bad things would be happening in this world if God wasn't often involved in bringing protection. Sometimes it may be the things, we all have events where, I'm just going to pick an example. You're driving down the road and you fall asleep. You can't believe you fell asleep. And you realize it, and you realize, I just traveled 2 miles. I wasn't even awake. And you realize, and then, who protected you? Probably God. I'm imagining that to be the case. I just want to understand, God's hand of protection is there all the time. And if he pulls it away, which is what he's describing here, it's going to be awful. I mean, awful, right? So eating each other's flesh is really what happened in the Roman siege in 70 AD. In fact, Josephus talks specifically of the historian. He writes of that. Can you imagine writing of the knowing his own brethren, how they are eating each other to survive because of the siege around Jerusalem? That's a very gruesome thing. So, anyway, verse 10. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two. Oh, no, grace is cut in half, right? That I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Again, God's going to release his protection temporarily. At one time, God had made a covenant with all the peoples, preventing them from attacking his people. We don't think about that, but oftentimes their enemies could be coming in every day. But there are times they just kind of keep their peace and they do their own thing. I do believe that's God's protecting Israel and from the enemies and all which were all around her, right? At times, and there were times that they God would release that hand and they come down and do bad things to Israel because they needed it. They needed some attention getting. But the point is, God sometimes just releases his protection. When God decides to break his covenant, his people will be attacked. Again, this is a temporary thing. It's for their good, not to harm them. He doesn't really want to harm them, but he knows harm is going to have to happen to get their attention, right? Zechariah then cuts his staff of beauty into pieces, picturing the end of the favorable pastoral care that he's provided. He's been there providing protection, and he's going to release and remove that protection. A horrible thought, if we really think about it. Verse 11, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So some people, he's calling the poor, knew what was going on. So believers can know when bad things happen to us and we know, well, this is just who we are. And this is what our nation is doing. And he's bringing judgment on us because we really deserve it. There are individuals who are really believers in this context. And they're just going to have to go through the hard time as well, right? It's a difficult thing. These are the faithful remnant who realize what had been done by him breaking the staff, the symbol of it, was in harmony with the word of God. They knew it was coming from God, and it's the leaders are going to bring hard times even on them who understand that this is God working. A remnant has always been a remnant, oftentimes a small number of people who are trusting in the Lord. And again, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. If you obey me, blessing, disobey, cursing. The poor of the flock are those Jews who did not wait for the manifestation of Christ in glory, but believed on his first coming. In other words, there were people, when Christ came the first time, that did believe on him. Many Jews came to believe on him. So, but he calls them the poor. He seems like there's a small number. Not the leaders. The leaders rejected him. But the poor, many of them believed on Jesus when he came the first time. And that seems to be the picture here. So the good shepherd's actions were recognized as being directly by Yahweh. So the good shepherd's action is the whole work. It's a work of God that's going on there. Even again, God knows it's going to be some that are going to believe, majority are going to reject. And that's why the judgment's going to come. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. Now this is a taking Zechariah acting like he's working, right, for wages. Give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Interesting little phrase. We've seen that somewhere before. We're talking about that in a moment. Zechariah is play acting. You know, give me my wages, as if he's working. He's acting like he's talking to his boss and asking for it. So this prophet is employing himself as a shepherd of his flock. So I want to get paid for the work that I'm doing. I'm doing the work as a shepherd. And he's talking about money being transferred. Now Zechariah asked his employer for wages, and they weighed out the wages of 30 pieces. So you don't, they're like, why is he doing that? There's a picture here, analogy. So the sheep weighed out 30 shekels of silver. It said he got his 30 shekels of silver, of pay. The verse is used in Matthew 26, verse 15, and getting to our handout in a moment here, pretty soon. The verse is referred to, this one here in Zechariah, Matthew 26, 15, he referred to Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus to the high priest, right? They refer back to Zechariah. Their act was shamelessly insulting as their general reaction to Christ's ministry as a whole. Obviously he's betraying the Lord, right? Their act was terrible. To offer him this wage was the equivalent to telling the shepherd, Jesus, this is all you're worth. right? They could buy a dead slave who would be useful, you know, by a slave. The price of a slave was 30 shekels. The lowest price you could pay for a human was 30 shekels, is the picture. Well, that's all we think that Jesus is worth. That shepherd is only worth 30 shekels. That's all. And this is, of course, referring to Judas Iscariot, ultimately. So let me 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price, he being sarcastic, it's a slave's price, not really a prince, but Jesus is the prince of prince, right? That princely price they set on me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then we explain that, and then we'll go into our chart there. Zechariah speaks sarcastically here. 30 pieces of silver was not an insignificant amount, right? But it was the price of a slave. Exodus talks about the price of a slave, the minimal, right? It was the lowest they could pay, and they were saying to Zechariah, we don't think very highly of you. But it's ultimately reflecting on the good shepherd, right, on Jesus. They're not thinking very highly on Jesus. This speaks prophetically of Jesus, who was contemptuously, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26:15, which again was the price of a slave. So let's go to, I guess I did have a lot more notes, but let's just dive to this. Matthew 27 refers to this verse. Now I want to read this verse and tell me if you see any, we're quoting from Zechariah here, right? It says this, then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. He's actually referring to 30 pieces of silver. He's actually referring to Zechariah here. But who's he say wrote it? Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah. Zechariah is not Jeremiah, right? So they're not the same. So on this chart here, the reason I put this together is understand at the time of Christ, oftentimes, the next chart will give you more examples of it. I just wanted you to see. It's a lot of detail, I realize, on that. But the Hebrew Old Testament was divided up basically in three sections. You had the law, which we think of the Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and all that, right? Those first five books. The law is its own division. Then you got the prophets, which you don't oftentimes think of Joshua and Judges and Samuel as prophets, do you? But they are in their category in the prophets. And then there's the writings, which would include the Psalms. Even Daniel was actually put into the writings, not prophetic. We think of it as prophecy because most of it, but it's actually in the section called the writings. Now, I'm pointing that out to say this. So I'm just going to read 6 points here that I have here, and this would be a good one just to get an understanding. So in the time of Christ, sometimes they would refer to something because of where it's at in the three divisions of the Old Testament. So when Matthew quotes from Zechariah in chapter 26:9-10, I said 27 there, but it's 26. He's collectively referring to the books of the latter prophets by using the name Jeremiah, even though it's Zechariah, really, right? The first book in his collection. So the first book in the collection, Under the idea of the later prophets, is Jeremiah. So you see, you got Jeremiah. Below that is Isaiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12, and then the 12 minor prophets. Zechariah is in the section called of the latter prophets. So oftentimes they would refer to the first book that they're actually of any of the, it could be from any of those writings within that section, but they'd often refer to the first book, which would have been Jeremiah. The section of Jeremiah they're quoting from, they would knew what he meant, and they would probably know which book in particular he meant. But our Bible isn't oriented exactly like this at all. But this is at the time of Christ, so when they say Jeremiah, it could be from any of the books, and the other it could have been from Isaiah, could have been from Ezekiel, or any of the 12 they could have quoted and called it Jeremiah. I just want you to see why that's the case, why he says Jeremiah when he's actually quoting Zechariah, right? I think that's important. So Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms, and I put John 15 as an example, but calls it the law. So I just want you to see sometimes they do things that seems a little bit confusing in the time of Jesus. He called it the law. But the law was actually more generic. Anything in the Old Testament was actually called the law in a lot of ways. So sometimes they'll quote from the Psalm and he calls it the law. But because he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament is oftentimes called the law. I'm just using an example, so Jesus does that. The word Psalms refers to all the books of the writings. So when you go to the writings, it's at the very top is the Psalm. So sometimes they may use the idea of something that's quoting from Proverbs or Job or something like that in any one of the writings, and they might actually call it the Psalms. But it's not in the Psalms, but it's in the Psalms set of writings in that three division. So I just wanted you to see there's a different division of the Old Testament as they see it. A Hebrew scholar, for example, quoting from the writings such as Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, would say he's quoting from the Psalms. Even, like I said, it could be from any of the books of the writings, but the heading, the top of it would be the Psalms, so that's the top heading, like Jeremiah is the heading for the later prophets. The entire Old Testament or Hebrew sacred writings are referred to as the law. And it's a good example in John 12. I'm not going to go through all that. I just want you to see there's a different way that the New Testament writers may quote. A lot of times they quote it and they tell you from what book it came from. It's exactly the right book. But oftentimes they're referring to the heading of that section. So when the Jews are speaking to Jesus in John 12:34, they refer to Psalm 89. But they still call it the law. So that's obviously one of the biggest points is when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they call any part of the Old Testament the law. But in our case, the real reference to and Matthew is when it refers to Jeremiah, it's referring to the latter prophets with the heading of Jeremiah, but he's really quoting from Zechariah. And I just want to make that point, I think, pretty important. So I'm going to cut it at this point because we're at this last section. And so hopefully that was of some point. This one here with the 6 points kind of shows you how there are other examples where they quote from a book that we think of. Well, it says Psalms. It better be from the Psalms. What do you mean he's quoting Proverbs? But he says Psalms. There's a reason, because it's in the setting called, in the writings called the Psalms. So this chart is kind of a reference. So sometimes when you read the New Testament, you don't get confused. Well, there's a contradiction here. Oh, look, it says he's quoting from Jeremiah, but we know that's from Zechariah, so something's wrong here. Well, there's a reason. That's why at the time of Christ, I put this together so you kind of have a vision of what it looks like, why it's not a contradiction. It makes sense from their standpoint to quote it from, because if you're going to tell somebody, pull out this verse in Zechariah, you're going to tell them to go to the Jeremiah to start out with, and then they're going to have to go. That's kind of like a starting point. So it gave them a place of reference. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Hopefully it did. Yeah, you're right. It's categorizing it. Yeah, and their categorization is not the same as ours. And we have a very different one. So we get confused when they do things like that. But they would probably be very confused by the way we orient the Bible. So, but it's all the same books, right? The same 39 books of the Old Testament. It's just they arrange them in a different manner.
Thanks for sharing that. That's really cool.
Yeah, it's when you see commentators go, well, there appears to be a contradiction here. Okay, we got a problem already. You started with the premise. There's more to it. And so let's think about what it was at the time of Jesus. So, cool. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have any other questions, please ask me. Father, thank you just for your grace and your mercy. We just pray that what we've learned today would be some things that are helpful, understanding that you are putting together the reality of them rejecting him in his first coming. But you also told us how that at his second coming, they're nationally going to come back and believe on you. And you're going to bring them from all over the world to come back to the land. And in the meanwhile, Father, we as believers want to trust you and speak for you and do all the things that you want us to do in our lives so that you get all the glory. And again, we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.